We're going to spend today, and Lord willing, the next few weeks, talking about parents and children. And this morning we start with the parent-child relationship, especially as it relates to the mission of the church. And we'll see that parenting is vital to the mission of the church, and that parents must raise their children in terms of the church's mission. We'll see that the church's mission to bring God's justice and righteousness into the world is fulfilled in large measure as parents train their children in these things, in God's Word. So let's read from Genesis 18. I'm going to read verses 17 through 19. This is the Lord speaking to Abraham. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he might command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for your grace to rest upon us now. We pray that you would help us to understand what your word calls families to. We pray that you would give us the grace to live those things out. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Let me sort of set the context for you for what I want to do this morning. Several weeks back, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, the Jewish exiles who were sent to Babylon. What happens there is because of her sustained unfaithfulness, the nation of Israel must be judged, and so God punishes the nation with the prophesied curse of the covenant, which is that they would be carried away from their homeland and taken into exile. And that's what happens. The Babylonians invade Jerusalem, and thousands of Jews, especially the elites of the culture, get relocated to Babylon. And so Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 29, is writing a letter to these exiles saying, look, this is how you are to live in exile. This is your calling there. This is what you're supposed to be doing now. And he tells them to settle down, to build houses, to plant gardens, to seek after and pray for the peace of the city. And in the context of giving them these commands, he tells them also to have children and to bring these children up and to give those children to spouses in marriage. Now, we spent some time looking more in depth at least one of these commands that Jeremiah gives, and that's the command to pray for the peace of the city. We looked at Psalm 122 and Genesis 18 as models for how to pray for the peace of the pagan city. Wherever God has placed us, we're to pray for and seek after the peace of that place. This morning what we want to do is take another one of those commands that Jeremiah gives to the exiles in Babylon and look at it in more depth, and that is the command to have children and to raise them up. What does it mean to raise children in the midst of Babylon, in the midst of the pagan city, in the midst of a pagan culture? So here's the deal, and I think this is perhaps why Jeremiah gives that command in the letter. The false prophets who had opposed Jeremiah said the exile would be over very quickly. At first they said there would be no exile, and then when it happened, when they couldn't deny it any longer, they said, oh, well, at most it'll last 2 years, and then you'll be back in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 28, actually, the preceding chapter, you see that. Jeremiah comes along and says, no, 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 this exile is going to last for quite some time. In fact, you need to learn to think of the exile in multi-generational terms. You know, don't wait around for a post-exilic baby boom. You know, you got to have kids and raise them right now, even in Babylon. And so Jeremiah is saying, this is part of how you seek to be a blessing to the city. This is part of how you seek after the peace of the city, is by having children and raising them up by your family life. And so we see clearly from Jeremiah, whatever else God might call us to, his call in our lives is not a call to escape the difficulties that come with living in a pagan city, in a world that has very different values, and a culture where we're surrounded by people who have very different worldviews. If God puts us in Babylon, which in a sense you can say that he has, in a culture that is not favorable towards him or submissive to his word, God calls us to be faithful anyway. and to do all these kinds of things, to carry on with business as usual, to carry on with life as usual, and to make the most of that situation, seeking the peace of the city. But that doesn't mean it's always easy, and here's the problem we want to address this morning. How do you raise up a godly generation in Babylon, in the middle of the pagan city, in a culture that is radically opposed, you could say, to God and to His Word? That would have been their question, and I think that's really a fit question for us as well. And again, you know, we can wish that Jeremiah had sent along detailed instructions about raising kids in Babylon. You know, this is how much of Babylonian TV your kids can watch, and this is the list of approved radio stations, and here's what you should do about the Babylonian city school system. But Jeremiah didn't do that for us. He didn't do that for the exiles. But the fact that he didn't do that doesn't leave us in the dark. What it means is that if we want to fill in this command, if we want to understand the fullness of this command, we've got to go to the rest of the Scriptures. The same kind of thing is going on in Ephesians chapter 6, which I read. Paul is writing to Christian parents and children in the city of Ephesus, another very ungodly city. And he's saying to children, obey your parents in the Lord. And he's telling parents, raise your children up in the Lord. So they're to do this in a faithful way in the midst of this pagan city. It's the same kind of thing. And I think that the best thing for us to do is to look at the rest of Scripture in order to understand how this works. Now, obviously, I can't even begin to deal with all the practical kinds of questions that come up here. But what I do want to give you this morning is at least the beginnings of an overarching vision for the way in which God wants us to raise up children. Maybe at the end we can get into a few practical guidelines, and then in weeks to come, even more so. Certainly, Birmingham may not be as bad as Babylon, but I think our challenges are quite similar to the ones that the exiles would have faced, and so we need to think about this. How does having and raising children fit into the mission of the church? If we're to seek to be a blessing to the place where God has put us, if we're called to seek after the peace of the city, how does having children and bringing those children up fit into that mission? That's really the question here. Now, obviously, a lot this morning and in the next few weeks is going to be directed to parents with children still in the home. But I don't want the rest of you to tune this out. I'm obviously aiming this at parents, but I want all of you, maybe especially children, to overhear the kinds of things that I talk about here, because we all have a vital role to play in this. And children, what I want you to see is that your role in this is crucial. That God doesn't want you to wait around and then when you get older, become a part of His mission of bringing peace to the city. He wants you to be involved in that right now. And your parents would be training you to do that right now as well. So we've all got a stake in this, whether you're a parent or a grandparent or a child or wherever you are in life. We've all got a role to play in this. Now, what I really want to focus on and sort of use as my point of departure is Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 to 19, and I think you'll see why as we go. Here, God is speaking to Abraham, and He is explaining to Abraham, or really reminding Abraham, you could say, of why He chose Abraham, the purpose of Abraham's election and call. And of course, this is really, if you want to get the big picture of this, you got to go back to Genesis chapter 12, where God first comes to Abraham, and He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. All the nations of the earth are going to come to share in my blessing through you. So we find right off the bat that Abraham is blessed not just for his own benefit. That's not an end in itself. It's a means to a much larger end, really a global end, a cosmic end. God's going to bring his blessing to all the nations and families of the earth through Abraham. So right from the very beginning, we see that Abraham has a mission to the nations. He's not just chosen for his own benefit. He's chosen to be the conduit through which God's blessing will come to others. See, election, we would always think of it this way. A lot of times we just think of election, God choosing, it has to do with salvation. Yes, it does. But it also has to do with mission. You can't separate that. God has chosen us for the sake of mission, to bear his purposes in the world, to bring his purposes to bear, to fulfillment in the world. But we've got to ask this question, how is God's purpose of blessing the nations through Abraham going to come to pass? And listen to to chapter 18, verse 19 again. For I have known Abraham, or chosen Abraham, in order that he might command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. See that in this verse, it's kind of a complicated verse, but you've got basically three parts to it, and they're joined together by two in order that clauses that show you the purpose and kind of the order here of what's going on. First, God says, I've chosen you, Abraham, in order that you might command your children to walk in my way, to do righteousness and justice. And why is he to command his children to walk in the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice? In order that the word that God has spoken to Abraham might be fulfilled. And what is that word? It's the word back in verse 18, the word of promise, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. So see, between Abraham's election and the fulfillment of Abraham's mission stands his role as father and teacher. He is to teach his children. So God says, I've chosen you so you can teach your children, and through teaching your children, the promises that I've made to you will come to fulfillment. The mission will be completed. See, God says to Abraham, you're to train your children in my way to do righteousness and justice. God tells Abraham he's to teach his children, and then God really gives him the curriculum he's to teach. He's to transmit to his household and to future generations God's ways. He's to teach them and train them in the righteousness and justice of God. And as he does this, God's promise to bless all the families of the earth will come to fulfillment. Now let's look more closely here at the curriculum. What was Abraham to teach? What's the content of the teaching? Well, the first thing God says is teach your children, teach your household to walk in the way of the Lord. Now this walking in the way of the Lord, or keeping the way of the Lord, that's a common expression in the Old Testament. It's a common way of speaking about the kind of life, the form of life, or the lifestyle, you could say, that the model or pattern of life that God calls his people to embody. And really it means a number of different things, kind of all wrapped together. Obviously, walking in the way of the Lord means living as the Lord calls us to live, rather than walking in our own way, and also rather than according to walking in the way of some other God. So first and foremost, what Abraham is to teach his children is that they are not to walk in their own way, they're to walk in the Lord's way. In other words, Abraham is going to have to teach his children boundaries. He's going to have to teach them the meaning of no. He's going to have to teach them how to be self-controlled. And of course, this is really best if it starts at a very early age. Teach your children boundaries. Teach them how to take no for an answer. Give them boundaries and enforce those boundaries. But that's not all. He's also to teach them loyalty, so that they are loyal to this God, and so they walk in his way rather than walking in the way of some other gods. So there's that aspect to it as well. But really, we can even go further. Not only does this have to do with training the children to respect God's boundaries and to not go in their own way, not live according to their own lives, but to live in God's way. And not only does it have to do with loyalty to God, following this God in his way rather than some other God's way, but it also has to do with imitating God. Walking in God's way means living as God lives. It means observing how God acts and modeling your conduct and your lifestyle and your relationships after his. It means following in God's footsteps, you could say. It means taking God as your example, as your pattern, doing to and for others what God would do to and for them. That's really also included here. And there's really yet, I think, another layer of meaning here. Walking in the way of the Lord means following the Lord's instructions, obeying his commands. That is, the law of God throughout Scripture is seen as a kind of path for us to walk in. The Word of God, his commandments, his laws, and so forth, mark our way. That's the way of life. And so walking in the way of the Lord means following that path instead of some other path, and understanding that any other path you might try to take is going to be a dead end. It's going to end in destruction. And so Abraham is to train his children in these things. He's to train them to walk in God's way, meaning not their own way or the way of some other God. He's to train them to walk in God's way, meaning imitating God and following his commands, living in the way of his law and the way of his testimonies. It's imitating and obeying God. And then this walking in the way of the Lord gets spelled out for us with two more terms, righteousness and justice. Now, obviously, these two terms are very closely related. Righteousness refers to something, when something is what it should be, when that thing is right, when it is what it should be, when it's fulfilling its design or when it's meeting its standards. But in the Bible, righteousness is especially a relational term. The righteous person is the person who keeps his word, who keeps his promises. The righteous person is the person who fulfills his obligations to others. He satisfies the requirements of all the different relationships that he's in. He does right by others. Righteousness ultimately means restoring others to health and to safety and prosperity. It means making the world right, making your relationships right. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the Beatitudes, Jesus talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And I think we sometimes have a tendency, well, that means I'm supposed to long for righteousness in my own life, that I would be a pious and godly and holy person, that I would long for maturity and growth in my own life. And, of course, that's a huge part of it. But that's not all of it. Righteousness in the Bible is always a social term. It's a relational term. It means you want righteousness not just for yourself, but you want to see the whole world put to right. And so hungering and thirsting for righteousness means you long to see God do that, God put things right, God bring peace and order to his world. And of course, the word justice is very closely related. It refers to the action of setting things right, the action of righting wrongs. Often it's used to refer to what happens in a law court, but it's not limited to that. Any situation where there's something that's wrong or not the way it should be, and you step in to set things right, to make things the way that they should be, that is an act of justice. And that's why in the Bible, you know, we in our culture tend to link justice with individual rights. But in the Bible, justice is really linked more with responsibilities. In fact, throughout the Bible, you see justice especially linked with mercy. When you care for the poor or when you rescue someone who's being oppressed, that's an act of mercy in the Bible, but it's also an act of justice because it's bringing God's justice to bear on the situation. It's setting things right, making things the way that they should be. And that's justice. Now, it's crucial to understand that in the Old Testament and really all throughout the Bible, righteousness and justice are not just concepts that you think about. See, we have a tendency to do that too, turn these just into concepts. Righteousness and justice in the Bible are things that you do. And when you do them, when you practice righteousness and justice, again and again in the Bible, you find that the result is peace. It is shalom. It's blessing. It's the kind of thing that Jeremiah 29 talks about. You know, the way to seek after the peace of the city is to do righteousness and do justice. That's what will bring about the peace of the city. That's how you'll be a blessing to the city, is if you pursue these things. So what is God telling Abraham? He's telling Abraham to train his children to obey and imitate God, to be faithful and loyal to God. And the way that they're to do that is by practicing righteousness and justice, by being faithful in their relationships, and by working at putting the world right, putting the world back in order, bringing restoration, healing, mercy, and peace. So I want you to see, in Genesis 18, 19, you've got three things tied together. Election, God says, I chose you, Abraham. Parenting, this is how you're to raise your household. And mission, this is how the promises to bless all the nations of the earth will come to fulfillment. Election, parenting, and mission, all tied together into a single whole. And it's interesting, parenting really stands as kind of a middle term between election and mission. The beginning of God's purposes with Abraham and the fulfillment of those purposes with Abraham, right in the middle is parenting, how Abraham raises his children. God chose Abraham to raise his children up in a certain kind of way. And as they're brought up in that way, to practice righteousness and justice, the mission that God has given to Abraham's family to bless the nations of the earth will be fulfilled. So you can kind of ask a series of questions here about this passage, and you've got really clear answers. If we ask, what is God's ultimate mission or purpose or objective in the creation? It's to bless the nations in fulfillment of the promise that he made to Abraham. I mean, that's what God's doing. God made promises to Abraham, and the rest of history unfolds so that those promises might be fulfilled. If we ask, why did God choose Abraham? The answer here is plain. God chose Abraham to initiate the formation of a family of people through whom God's mission to the nations could be fulfilled. Abraham and his children will be the agents. They will be the instruments through which this promise comes to fulfillment. And then we can ask, how will this mission be fulfilled? It says Abraham trains his household in the way of the Lord as he trains his children to practice righteousness and justice. See, righteousness and justice will flow from Abraham to his children and through his children out into the world. And then, of course, they'll carry on. They'll repeat this cycle with their children as well. It's his household after him. It's one generation after another, a kind of covenant succession, as this privilege and this high calling gets passed on from one generation to the next. Now, this really just dawned on me here recently that this is the way Genesis 18, 19 works. And it was really, I'll just say, it was not what I expected. It was counterintuitive in some ways. See, we tend to think of mission and parenting as really two very different things, two very different aspects of the Christian life. And really, we tend to think of them, if you're like I've been, as standing in sharp tension with one another. You know, when you think of mission, what do you think of? You think of reaching the world. You think of interacting with unbelievers. You know, in mission, you face all the challenges and temptations of the culture. Mission is outward facing. You know, mission, you go out and do something in the world. Yeah, but think about parenting. It seems very, very different. Parenting is about nurturing and protecting children. It's about shielding them from the world's evil, at least until they're mature enough to face it. Parenting is very inward facing. It's a very inward facing kind of task. I think you see this tension even show up in churches. You know, there's a lot of churches that are really, really focused on mission, and they say that's what we need to do is get out there into the world, go infiltrate the culture, and go make a difference in the world, reach people, practice justice and righteousness in the culture. But a lot of churches that are that focused on mission end up neglecting their children, and the children don't get trained, they don't get taught. On the other hand, you've got some churches that really just seem to exist to serve the family. And you know, they're sort of there to help parents and assist parents in the nurturing of their children. But they sort of ignore the world and tune the world out, and they don't really get involved in the larger mission of the church to the world. The church just exists to serve the family and the family's needs. And obviously that's incomplete as well. And that's why I like Genesis 18, 19, because it brings these things together. See, it's both. Covenant succession and mission go together. You really can't have one without the other. I mean, think about it. What good would it do if we reach the world, but we lose our children to the world? What good does it do if we're losing our kids at the same rate we're bringing in new people? That's not any good. That doesn't help grow the kingdom. And what good does it do to raise up kids who perhaps are moral and practice a kind of private righteousness, a kind of private piety, but they've so separated themselves and secluded themselves from the world that they really can't do anything to carry the mission forward. They can't be a blessing to the city. They can't seek the peace of the city. See, I think this is really where you get to the cash value of this text, what it all means, how it plays out in our lives. There is a vital link, a deep link, between raising children and fulfilling the mission of the church. See, parenting has to have a kind of missional flavor, you could say. If parenting is an in order that kind of thing. It's not just an end in itself. It serves a larger purpose. It's for the sake of mission. It's driven by mission. It's so that the mission might be fulfilled. See, missional parenting is needed to raise up missional children who can go out and do these things. Be the kind of people who will bring peace and righteousness and justice into the city. We've got to be training and equipping our children to bring righteousness and justice into the world. See, you know, some parents, I think, have a tendency to think that really the key to faithful parenting is sort of building a hedge up between my house and the world. And it all becomes a matter of you know, protecting my children, keeping pop culture out, anything that might corrupt my children. You know, if we just isolate ourselves enough, if we can control the environment in and around our home, that'll be sufficient for raising up godly kids, faithful kids. And we don't want the kids to get corrupted. Now, there's a lot more than just a grain of truth in that. I mean, I think sheltering your children, protecting your children from certain kind of things they're not ready for is wonderful. And I'm going to come back and talk about that in a future sermon, talk about some of the issues related to that, how we raise up our children. How do they relate to the Babylonian, Ephesian-type culture, the culture of Birmingham, the culture of America, where we live? But if that's all you do is seek to protect your children from the culture, that's terribly incomplete. See, God does not call parents just to be on the defensive with their children. We have to train our children in righteousness and justice. We have to train them to seek the peace of the city, not just to avoid the world, but so they will learn how to engage the world and change the world, bringing God's justice and righteousness into the world. You know, think about what Jesus said. This was in the gospel lesson this morning, but think about what Jesus said of covenant children, what he said about covenant children. He said, of such is the kingdom of God. So covenant children belong to the kingdom. They're in the kingdom, and the kingdom is in them. The life of the kingdom is theirs. And that's wonderful to think of all the privileges and you know, all the blessings that they get in the kingdom. But we also need to think about it in terms of their responsibilities. If the kingdom belongs to them, then the mission of the kingdom belongs to them as well. They are part of the people of God. They too are called to be a blessing to the nations. Now, obviously, how they do that is going to grow as they grow. It's going to change as they change. You know, in their earliest days, it'll mean one thing. When they're older, it'll mean something else. When they're ready to leave the home altogether, it'll mean yet something else. But raising kingdom kids does not just mean raising moral kids. It means raising missional kids. Not just kids who know how to practice righteousness in their own private lives, but kids who know how to put God's righteousness into effect in the world. And I think some parents really go astray here. We go astray in a lot of different ways. One way to go astray is, you know, there are some Christian parents who don't think of their kids as members of the kingdom at all. You know, they don't think of their kids as missionaries. They think of their kids as targets of missionary work. And so they're trying to, you know, get their kids converted and to have a conversion experience and that kind of thing. And then they can start doing this. You know, infants were being brought to Jesus when he said, of such is the kingdom of God. And so the biblical paradigm is different. The children of God's people belong to God. They're not to be evangelized so much as discipled. They're integral members of the church from infancy, from the very beginning of their life. That's why Ephesians 6, Paul gives commands to children as members of the church. They're part of this church body that Paul is writing to in Ephesus. And he says, obey your children in the Lord. See, they're in the Lord, their parents are in the Lord, and that's the context for their obedience, is their in-Christness, you could say, the fact that they're in the Lord. And parents are to raise their children up in the Lord. They're to disciple their children, and this is what you see here. Part of that discipleship is training them to look at the world through the lens of God's mission. See, a key part of parenting is inculcating a heart for mission in their children. And, of course, the fundamental way for parents to do that is to model it themselves. We have to be the kind of people we want our children to become. We have to be the kind of people we want our children to become. And I think that's exactly what you see Abraham doing here. God says to Abraham, train your children in justice and righteousness, to do justice and righteousness so they can be a blessing to the nations Well, you see Abraham doing that in this larger context. We looked at it a few weeks ago. What is Genesis 18 about? Abraham is praying for the salvation of Sodom. He's praying for righteousness and justice in Sodom. He's praying for the salvation of the pagan city, praying that the righteous there would be protected and spared, and that for their sake the whole city would be spared. He's praying that the oppressed in Sodom would be delivered and released from their captivity. It's a missional prayer, as we saw a few weeks ago. It's a prayer through which God's justice and righteousness are brought to bear on the city. Now, in this case, it means destruction for the city. But you see, Abraham's attitude, his bias is to want to see the city saved. He's practicing righteousness and justice through his prayer. And that's exactly what he's to be teaching his children. See, Abraham oriented his whole life around God's mission. And so, of course, he was going to be in a good position to teach his children to do the same. He was seeking the good of the place God had put him. You know, God put him not too far from Sodom. God says, this is what I'm going to do to Sodom. And Abraham starts to cry out on behalf of the city. He stands as an advocate of justice and righteousness, an advocate of peace and blessing for the city. See, when God told Abraham, through you, I'm going to make my blessing known to others. Through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Abraham took that mission that God had given to him, and it became a core part of his identity. You know, people today like to talk a lot about mission statements. You got a mission statement. Well, Abraham had his mission statement. God is revealed straight from God. Abraham, you're to be a blessing to the nations. And Abraham takes that, and he makes that the core of his identity. And then God says to him, you've got to make this the core of your children's identity as well. So parents, you need to understand, God has chosen you so that you will train your children in the way of the Lord, so you will train your children in justice and righteousness. Your goal is to raise up children who will promote justice and righteousness in the world, who will be a blessing to the nations. We need to be training our kids to minister to others in word and in deed and in prayer. Now, parents, understand what this means. I think really there are two things here. What you do for your kids and what you do in front of your kids. What you do for your kids, you need to be pouring yourself into your children. You need to be filling them up with love. You need to be showing them how much you care for them. And that they are highly valued and prized by you. Delight in them the same way, you know, God, it says in the Bible that God delights in his children. You know, even though we're sinners and don't always please our Father, he delights in us. And we need to learn to delight in our children as well. But you also need to do something in front of your children, something they can see. You need to open up your family life and invite others in. You need to make your home life a center of mission. You need to make your home a place of mercy and hospitality. See, children thrive when they grow up in a home where parents are constantly seeking to expand their range of service in the kingdom. And sometimes God allows you to expand your range of service and you don't have to go anywhere because God gives you a very needy child or a very sick family member or something like that. But in general, we need to be opening up our home and inviting others in. And as our children see this, as they see us practicing mercy and hospitality and seeking to be a blessing to others, they will pick up on those virtues and come to imitate those virtues as well. See, children certainly need individual attention. They need to know that they're treasured and valued. But they also need to be out of the center of attention. They need to realize that the whole universe does not revolve around them. Even their parents' universe doesn't revolve around them. And see, when you do this, because obviously if you seek to practice mercy and justice in this way, you're not going to be able to do maybe as much for your kids in every instance. But that doesn't mean you're neglecting your kids. It means you're training them for service. You're teaching them to practice righteousness and justice. You're showing them what God calls them to. Now, there's got to be a balance here. And you know, somebody once said, balance is a point you pass through on your way to the other extreme. And that's true. Balance is very, very hard to attain. You do need to try to balance your responsibilities here. So your children understand that they are loved. You know, you're not so busy out there saving the world that you've neglected your own children. But you also need to love them in such a way that it empowers them to go and love and serve others in the world around them. You know, parents ask this question a lot. You know, if I really serve my kids and do all that I can do for my kids, am I going to be teaching my kids how much I love them, or am I just going to be spoiling them? Which is it? You know, how do I know what to do and not do for my kids? That's a really tough question. But wherever that balance is, that's what we've got to strive for, because I think that's really the key to doing this. Modeling service by how we serve our kids, but also modeling service for others, so our kids see that they're not the be-all and end-all. See, what we need to do is love our kids in such a way that the love that we have poured into them will overflow. It will spill over to others. Love them in such a way that they're not spoiled. Value them in such a way that they're not coddled. Serve them in such a way that it prepares them and trains them how to serve others. See, we need to show our kids that as important as it is to have fun as a family and to enjoy doing things as a family and all of that, sometimes kingdom priorities have to take precedence over family comforts and agendas. So we need to find ways to make our family, and whatever, and I'm not trying to give anybody a guilt trip here, obviously situations and callings differ and we have to decide before God what's right, but make your family an agent of service in God's kingdom, an agent of mercy and hospitality and blessing to others. Find ways to make your home a sort of center, a sort of home base from which righteousness and justice can flow out. And let me speak to you kids for just a minute, because you need to understand that this is really all about you. You know, you kids need to understand that you are part of the people of God. God has claimed you. He's put his name on you. And you are now on center stage in God's kingdom. You don't wait to learn to live for God till you're older. It's something you do right now. It's not just for older people to serve and minister. It's something for you to do right now. And there are all kinds of things that you can do right now in home and at school and in your neighborhood that will show God's righteousness and justice and that will bless people. Learn right now to be a blessing to others. And parents, understand, if all you do is give your kids good doctrine and good morals without also giving them a heart for mission, what you will end up doing, sad to say, what you will end up doing is raising up a generation of Pharisees instead of faithful Christians. Because the Pharisees had the doctrine, and they had the morality, but they had no interest in mission. They had no compassion for others. They had no room to forgive, no desire to reach out to those who were different than they were, those who didn't share their same high standards. They were callous towards others, especially the poor and the lonely and the needy. They were arrogant towards those who didn't have the exact same theology. And so Jesus condemns them. See, Christian families where there are high standards, and there ought to be high standards, Christian families where good doctrine is taught and good doctrine ought to be taught, but Christian families where these things go on can easily become breeding grounds for self-righteousness and for Pharisaism, if we don't wed all of that to mission. You know, if it's just a matter of right behavior and right doctrine and not also seeking to be a blessing to the nations, we're going to lead our children astray. We've got to train them to be humble and gracious and winsome and merciful and forgiving. We've got to train our children to have an eye for the needy and lonely and hurting people around us. You know, it's usually not cool to go help those who are in need when you're a kid. Or to reach out to that person who's an outcast. You know, we live in an image-obsessed culture, and so much of image is who you hang out with. Well, who did Jesus hang out with? Did he hang out with the cool people? I mean, he interacted with them, but, you know, he spent a lot of his time going after the people who were the outcasts and who were the rejects. And if Jesus is with them, you know, we need to think about being with them too. If that's where Jesus is found, if that's where his presence is. You know, parents, you need to be able to look your kids in the eye and say, look, you exist for a purpose. And that purpose is more than just getting through each school week so you can have fun on the weekends. You exist for the purpose of bringing God's righteousness and justice and mercy into the world. You've been blessed by being put in this Christian home, this Christian family. And there's all kinds of privileges and benefits that come with that. You have things that other kids don't have. But you've also got an obligation. You've got a responsibility. You've got to share in God's mission. You've got all these good things that have been handed to you. But you've also got responsibilities. And so parents, teach your kids. And again, the best way to do this is to model it, but also teach them openly. Teach them to pray not just for their own needs, not just for sick family members. Teach them to pray that God's mission would move forward in the world. Teach them to pray for blessing to fall on the city and nations. Teach them to resist consumerism and the idolatry of money. You know, teach them that when they do get a little money, they need to use at least some small portion of it for the good of others, to bless others with those resources that have been given to them, that they would use some of that money they've gotten somehow to serve others. Well, let me draw this to a close. There's a story I heard once of two men who were sitting around talking to each other, and one guy said to the other, he said, you know, one thing I'd really like to ask God is why he allowed so much loneliness and poverty in the world when he could do something about it. And the other man said, well, why don't you ask him? And the first man replied, well, I'm afraid he'd ask me the same question. And that's exactly it. Or as someone else has put it, how can we as Christians worship a homeless and impoverished Savior on Sundays and then be indifferent to the homeless and impoverished on Monday? How can we worship a Savior who spent his time befriending the outcast and the lonely? How can we worship such a Savior on Sundays and then be indifferent to the outcast and the lonely around us on Monday? It just doesn't make sense. You know, in the Bible, when the prophets critique religious people for their self-righteousness, people who do have their personal morality and their doctrine figured out, but they're self-righteous. And Jesus does this with the Pharisees too, but you see a lot in the Old Testament prophets. What you see again and again is they receive these scathing critiques for being indifferent to needy people around them, especially to the poor. I about dropped the book when I read this in John Calvin, one of his commentaries, but he says that I thought this was an amazing line Calvin wrote. He said, it's as though God hears himself when he hears the cries and groanings of the poor. Their cries express his pain. And what Calvin, you know, God hears himself in their cries. What Calvin is really saying, what he's really getting at, is the way you treat the needy, lonely people around you is the way you treat God himself. That's true for us as adults, but we need to train our children to know these things as well. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would be gracious to us. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to practice righteousness and justice to bring your blessing and your peace to bear upon the world. Father, we pray that you would help us to train our children in these things as well. We know it's so, so hard to do. And we know that we have made progress in this. And yet, Father, we want to do so much more, so much better. Help us. Help us in these things. Be gracious to us. Forgive our sin. Enable us to do the things you've called us to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.